So, as we continue our little journey into Christmas series, I want you guys to understand this, and I shared it a little bit last week, that Christmas is not man's idea. It was birthed in the heart of God, and it was foretold through the prophets, and came to pass over 2,000 years ago. Yet, all those who wrote and lived were people who existed in a time of history, under a government. Many had families, worked, lived lives very similar to our own. Sometimes we have this idea about God's people that He uses, that somehow they were on some lofty plateau and they were not regular human beings. Hey, they were human beings. So they dealt with the gamut of human emotions, and they had their fears and they had their struggles, and they lived in history. So one of the aspects that we need to understand is context. Context matters. So when we encounter the inspired words of Scripture, we need to be able to take ourselves to the time period it was written in. Because most of the time, why oftentimes Scripture gets super confusing to us, is because we look at it with 21st century eyes. We don't look at it with first century eyes. And so their perspective, their times would be very familiar to them in the telling of the Christmas story. To us, it's rather foreign. And so our biggest difficulty is to understand what those people were going through, what those people were thinking. And then what we begin to find out is it's very much the same as ours. The technology changes, the landscape may be a little different, but the emotions and the reality of human beings goes from generation to generation. So today, we're going to take a little bit of a look, just a small look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, the eventual parents of John the Baptist. And we're going to experience it, and I hope to be able to paint the picture for you, their issues. And to look at it today as if you were their neighbors. See, they had a reality in their journey of faith, and their journey is much like ours, with its ups and downs, troubles and successes, great times and bad times. But as children of God, they had the same great privilege we have, and that is to pray. So today, we're going to look at the God who answers prayers. The hard question is, how do you handle the no answers that cause dashed hopes? Has anybody ever prayed and God answered no? I mean, when we pray, we always look forward to the yes answer. We always want it to be done according to the way we want it to be done because we think it's the right way. We think that's a good perspective. So how do you live with a no answer? In fact, well, Jesus gives us, and it's always good to go to Jesus to understand a little bit of what do we do in situations. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, and they noticed that he prayed different. And they were all Jews. All his apostles were Jews. So they weren't priests, and they didn't live and work in the temple and do in the synagogues and all the different little family religious places or community religious places. But they nonetheless were familiar with the ways the Jews prayed. And they noticed something different about the way Jesus prayed. And so in Matthew 6:10, he was telling them, when you pray, pray like this. May your kingdom come soon, Matthew 6:10. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is saying God has a will that he is accomplishing. And that will in heaven, you and I need to pray. In fact, how often do we pray that? Lord, let your will that you have in this situation, that you've already discerned in heaven, that is part of your kingdom coming, that is part of your big plan, let that come to earth in my life. That's not usually how we pray. We usually pray, God, I got this issue and I really need you to intervene. And pretty much here's the list of the ways you should. And I would appreciate it if you would expedite the whole thing. Especially with, and whoever it is you're mentioning. Get them right, Lord, like you and I are right. When we pray, God's will be done on earth. But God has a different will in heaven. There is a natural clash that takes place. And when our will does not line up with His will in heaven, He gives the answer, no, almost all the time. A couple places in Scripture He said, don't do this, it's not good for you, but if you want to do it, go ahead. And He gives us that same option, and even then He sets parameters. But God's got a will. And no answers are almost always painful. And when they are painful, they lead to the questions, why? Why did this happen? Why did you allow this? Why won't you heal me? Why won't you deliver me? Why can't I get over this? Why do you allow these things to happen? Whys are the natural result of a no answer to a prayer. But it is in the no answers where faith is exercised and hope is maintained. Because, see, when we perceive a no answer as against me and not for me, I can lose hope. Has anybody ever had the idea, why would a good God allow that? If God is good, why would He allow this tragedy to happen? Why would He allow this horrible thing to happen? Why would He allow that to happen to me? Why did He allow what took place when I was a child? Why would He allow that if He's a good God? Why couldn't He have stepped in and intervened? Why didn't He say no? Those are great questions, huh? Has anybody ever had those? Besides this young man right here? Yeah, we've had them. How many have not had them? How many have had them? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, right crowd. Hey, listen. Everybody throughout history has had those. Everybody has had those. And every generation, if God takes His time in coming back, is going to have those same questions. Because God is working out a plan. You're part of the plan. You're part of the plan in this generation. What happens to you, what goes on in you, what goes on through you is not, it is not only about you. There's a part of it about you, and there's a part of it that's bigger than you. It's one of the reasons, well, here's the scripture you need to hold on to get hope. And I'll share that, what I was going to share in a second. Romans 8:28, some of you know it. But you need to understand this in regards to prayer. And we know that God causes everything. We know this. Causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. So there's a qualifier. If you love God, He's going to work everything. When we pray, we're praying to a God. Generally speaking, we have a love for that God. And so we're praying it. And He says, are called according to His purpose for them. There is a purpose for that. Even a no answer has a bigger purpose than what we generally can grasp with our minds and our hearts. It's more than we can understand. He can take a no answer, and over time, and it may take, we may not even notice it till we leave this side of the curtain and go to the other side. We may not even see it for generations beyond us if God so chooses. And then we begin to see, oh, because we're also told in Scripture that when we do, we will say that His will, His heavenly will is good. It's good. How many of you have ever thought that God's decision in answer to your prayers was not good? We will see that it will be good. We'll see that it will be perfect. Oh, I see what it's accomplishing. I see what that did. And it says we will be pleased. That is the hope we hold on to. Because no answers to us can make us feel like it's never going to change. I'm never going to be able to deal with this. I can't get over it. What's that? You know, hey, has anybody ever prayed that God keeps somebody in your life? God, don't let him get out of my life. Please fix my relationship. Please fix it. And then after he says no, months later, it's like, you know, that was a good idea. That was a good answer right there. That was good. God has a plan. Sometimes we see the no answers shortly and say, oh, that's good. And sometimes it takes a while. But God wants us to walk in hope. So, as we examine a little portion of Zechariah and Elizabeth's story in context, we'll experience this couple's great start and their high hopes, then to endure painful loss and dashed dreams, which God ultimately restores according to his will in a most remarkable way. But through it all, this is what we'll learn mainly today. Zechariah and Elizabeth persist in their faithfulness to God, revealing our God remembers our prayers. So as everybody's story takes place in a time and a period, Luke, who is one of the only two gospel writers that record the birth of Jesus. So just right off the bat, we understand only half the gospel writers even recorded his birth. The start of you is not the most important thing. All four gospels spend over half the gospel in the last week of their life, of Jesus' life. That tells you how important it is in accomplishing the purpose of God. Many of you in here, and I believe this in my own life, my latter years are the most productive years of my life. My former years was a lot of Joe. And a lot of Joe's thinking he understood God and understood ways and all that. That's why young pastors always crack me up, because they speak so authoritatively. They just haven't been beat up enough to gain that experience. It's just like parents with children, right? They just don't know. Kids think they know it all. I never take parenting advice from a guy that's got three-year-olds. Give me a guy that's got grown-up adults. Give me a guy that's got teenagers. I want to hear what they have to say in dealing with their stuff. So, we start off the same thing with Luke writing about the birth of Jesus. And his first story is about Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he says this, when Herod was king of Judea. Now, if you were a first century citizen, person living, you would automatically know what that means. And that's why Luke didn't go into great detail. But I'm going to give you some detail, because there is a season that we live in, and there is a government always over that season. One, the guy's name was Herod. Herod was over the area of Judah. In our day and age, that would be considered a governor. In the Roman world, which was the government of the world at that time, they dominated the world. They had one Caesar. And then in their vast amount of territories, they would place governors, kind of like what we have in our states. And so over Judea was this guy named Herod. Herod ruled from 39 BC to about 2 BC. His reign as the governor, they didn't vote him in, Rome placed him there, was about 40 years. He was known as Herod the Great. His son was named Herod too. He's the one that would deal with Jesus 33 years later. This Herod was a very insecure man, but a great architect. He refurbished and built the temple of Jerusalem. He built aqueducts. He was a master architect, but he was very cruel and very insecure. He would kill people. And in those days, if you weren't a Roman citizen, which the vast majority of Israelites weren't, you were under a life or death sentence according to what the governor would say. He could give you life. He could command death. And the Jews at that time, just looking at that first little part of that sentence, understood the oppression that was upon them. They looked at the Roman government as occupiers destroying them. Not only did Herod run the government, but he was also placed in charge of the church, of the Jewish temple. So he could determine when they could have services, when they couldn't. So he was not only politically corrupt, he was a spiritually misplaced guy. It wasn't his job to determine that. So the Jews felt this great burden in their lives. It was during this time. In fact, Herod killed two of his wives and murdered a couple of his kids because he was paranoid. He was paranoid they would try to take over. It was said of Herod, you're better off being his dog than being in his family. You have more security. But Herod also was so insecure with the temple that he refurbished. Say it was this high. He built his palace right next to it and elevated it quite a bit higher so he could always maintain check on the people. So this is the time period that Jesus came into being. This is the time period that when Luke says when Herod was king of Judah, he is painting us their story. So like I said, anybody living there wouldn't need the big details about it. They understood. You and I, 2,000 years separate from it, look at it and we go, wow, there's similarities of that culture in our culture. The things of people don't change. Governments, everybody throughout time sits under some kind of government. And so these guys sat there and they were very, very, very much against the Romans. They, in fact, their belief was that if a Roman was suffering, good, let him suffer. We ain't helping him. They hated the Romans. So, during this period of time, it tells us in the second part of that first verse, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah, and he was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. There was a priest who had a son. In that culture, having a son was the crowning achievement of a husband and wife, especially a wife. And so this guy, we don't even know his name. He had a child and he named him because not only do we live in a certain period of time, we all have names. In the Jewish culture, naming your child was a huge deal. And not only that, when you named your child, it would be on the eighth day if you had a baby boy, that you would take him to the temple. You would go on the genealogical charts. You would name the tribe after he was under. Who was his dad? They kept meticulous records of the tribes. Most of us can only go back a couple generations, if that, in our family lineage. These guys go all the way back to Moses and Aaron. Well over 1,500 years. So you would have name after name after name after name. The dad would take the son in and he would present him to the priest. They would circumcise and then he would give the name that would go down into the chart. And this took place up until 70 AD when the Romans finally came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burnt their records, and flattened the temple. And it's never been built since then. So this temple was beautiful. Zechariah's dad, who we don't know his name, and this is the other thing. See, everybody in every generation plays a part in the story of God. Some of us, and the majority of us, will be anonymous in the annals of earthly records, but not in the annals of the heavenly records. Every name that belongs to God is recorded in the book of life. And I believe they would be recorded in your family lineage. And you will be surprised when you get to heaven to see those in your lineage up the way. And you'll meet them. That's part of God's plan. And you will serve, and God has a desire for you to serve His purpose in your generation. That's why we say it so many times. God made you on purpose, for a purpose, and with a purpose. And he placed you in this time period because he wanted to. There's a plan going on. So that's that in a nutshell. So we don't know this guy's name. And when the records were burnt, we have no record of it. But he took this boy and he named him after someone. He named him Zechariah after a prophet that lived 500 years earlier. Why would he do that? Well, if we go back and look at the original Zechariah, we see a guy that came out of the bondage of the Babylonians, a different government that actually trashed the first group to trash the temple. And he was out of that group by that guy named Cyrus. I told you about it whenever I told you about it. He came with that group, and he was a priest and he was a prophet. And he was going because Cyrus of the Persian and Medes said you could rebuild the temple and the city. And as he was on his way there, he saw visions. And one of the visions he saw was this, where it says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem." Remember now, this guy, as he's seeing this, is entering into Jerusalem and seeing a temple that is trashed. And as he's walking there, he probably was praying in his generation. For when is the Messiah going to come? Because he lived after Isaiah. And he had the stories of the Old Testament that were written during that time. And that generation prayed for God, the Messiah, to show up in that generation. And God's answer to them was no. And so they had to live their lives with whatever that entailed. So Zechariah saw this picture and he says, "Oh my gosh, oh rejoice, O people of Jerusalem." He sees something in the future. "Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. That was Jesus he was prophesying when Jesus came into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and they yelled out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He saw this Jesus. He didn't know how much time that would take. He didn't know. And in his generation, I'm sure he prayed, "God, let the one come. Who's coming on a donkey? Where is he? And God said, "No, it ain't for you. No. And then the generation after him. And then the generation after him. Then the generation after him. Until finally the Romans are now ruling the world. And Zechariah, the baby Zechariah's dad, says, "I'm naming you after him so that you guys continue to pass on the hope that the Messiah is coming." Zechariah means God remembers. He remembers. And so he says, that's our hope, even though it hasn't happened yet. That's our hope. Not only did Zechariah, the prophet of 500 years earlier, write about seeing Jesus come on a donkey, he wrote about this when Jesus comes back and what the people of Israel will say. He says, "For on that day I will begin to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David," that means the Israelites, "and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced." They will see Jesus differently than they ever saw him before. "And they will mourn for him as an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died." And you know, since my son died, and he's my only son, and I can relate to that. And now, how bitterly, when they see Jesus come, they will mourn that they actually killed their son, the Messiah, the one they were waiting for. That will be the pain they will experience. And in fact, if in the next chapter is that as Zechariah keeps talking about it, he says, "And if someone asks, 'What about those wounds on your chest?'" Speaking of the spear wound in Jesus, He will say, the Lord will say, I was wounded at my friend's house. He will say, I was wounded. But he will also give them grace. And they will love him. And their eyes will be opened. And they will see something they never saw. You and I, as we journey with God, and a lot of that will be after we're done here, our eyes will be opened in a way that we will see now clearly things that have baffled us in this life. And some of that might be generations down the line, if the Lord should tarry. And you might just be serving God's purpose in this life, and those no answers are part of the process to make what he wants to happen in the future. And then we'll say, ah, it's good. It was good. I get it. So, 500 years of waiting still. But then Zechariah, this prophet, also saw something. He saw the return of Jesus and the judgment of the nations. He saw that all the ugliness we all see in our generation, every generation sees it, and he will deal with it. He says in Zechariah 14:3, then the Lord will go out again to fight against those nations as he fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart. That's where he'll land. When Jesus comes back, he lands there. The mountain that he lands on will split, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move forward, the north and half to the north, toward the north, and half toward the south. You will flee through this valley, for it will reach across to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. He says, the same way God protected those people in the time of Uzziah, he's going to do it again. And Uzziah, we talked about the other week. That was during the time of the prophet Isaiah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. That's us! On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. There'll be no light. It'll come from the Lord himself. And then it says in verse 8, on that day, life-giving waters, on that one day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean Sea. The Dead Sea will become alive again, flowing continuously in both summer and winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. And of course, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm the living water. But he says someday he'll actually stand on that mount and it'll split. And that which is dead, the Dead Sea, will have fresh water, which will bring life. 500 years later, the people are still waiting for that to happen. And baby Zechariah's dad said, I'm naming my kid after that prophet, so he continues to help the people remember what God says. So you and I are not the only generation that deals with no answers. That is, that gets frustrated, that struggles on when things go sideways and we thought we had a plan and it goes a different way. God is still in charge, and he's still going to make it for good. He's working a plan. So the next thing we read about baby Zechariah, he is now a man. And to be a priest, which he was, and his dad was an ordinary priest, to just be a regular priest, you have to be married. And in those days, marriages almost always were arranged. And so Zach's parents and this woman named Elizabeth's parents got together. And it was the jackpot. Why? Because baby Zechariah's lineage goes all the way to Aaron. They could trace it. And then he marries this woman named Elizabeth, which is the last part of that sentence, that she now comes from the line of Aaron too. You can't get better genes than that. in that day and age, and this is what it says in Luke 1, 5c, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Now, you need to look at it this way. Everybody during that period of time listening to that story goes, it's a fantasy. It's the best story. Oh, this is, I wish I had that. Boy, look at this story. It's great. They'd understand that this was moving great. What a day. What a family. He was probably in his early 20s. She was probably 16, 17. And so they get together. Life is going great. And they have great expectations. We're of this. I have a great name. I'm a priest. Whatever his dad was doing as his regular business, he was probably doing. We don't even have that. And not only that, it tells us in verse 6 of Luke 5, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commands and regulations. So they did the do's, they didn't do the don'ts. They did all the eating, all the food commands. And it says they were righteous in God's eye. That means they weren't performing for people to see how holy they were. They were doing it because they loved God. They wanted to be close to God. And so they were, you know, wow, they got a good marriage. They love Jesus. They're young. Their future is bright. Expectations are high. Great expectations. The only question they had was, how many kids are we going to have? What is God going to bless us with, kids? Because in that culture, children were your retirement. You took care of them when they were young. They took care of you when they were old. You all lived together when at certain times. You know, many of us in here are in that sandwich generation where we have people below us and we're taking care of parents above us. And so there's that. That was their culture. So children were considered the greatest blessing God could give you. So, what happens? They didn't have children. In that culture, you'd have been shocked. If you were their neighbor, you'd think, they seem righteous. They seem like good people. Because in their culture, being childless was because God had cursed you. You had done something wrong. Does anybody ever feel like that in here? When God's blessing you, all right, I'm working good. And then when you hit trouble, what did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me? Remember when Jesus was dealing with a blind guy and the guys go, hey, Jesus, was it him who sinned or was it his parents who sinned? Jesus said, neither of them sinned. He's blind because that was going to bring glory to God. Receive your sight. You know what? So this guy, think of you, if you were that guy talking to Jesus, you mean for 40 years, I got to be blind so you can come by one day? Make me see so everybody goes, whoa, he can really do a good thing. He really might be the Messiah. That's my job. Jesus said, hey, not only that, but you'll be recorded in the Gospels forever. So everybody that comes to heaven, you'll go, I'm the blind dude in Luke 14, whatever passage that is. I'm that guy, you know, and who knew what God had for him? So all his prayers of being able to see for X amount of years were no. And it became yes at some point in time. Sometimes we get to see God do that stuff. And then other times God says, no, you're going to be sick the rest of your life. No, you're going to have this always. God, why can't you just deliver me of this? Why can't you just heal me? Why can't you let my kid not die of an overdose? You let a bunch of other people not die of overdoses. What's that about? You know, I was telling the guys Wednesday, we were talking, and I'm saying, you know, what happens in our lives, and that's why community is so important, is we learn to walk with a limp. My nose might not be your nose, But together we help other people who are struggling in those things. That's why church is such an essential thing. It's not only to come hear a message, it's to come be together. Because that's why I can take people. One of the coolest things in ministry is being able to take somebody here where they're broken, where they're hurt, where they're struggling, and say, hey, I need you to talk to so-and-so. Why? Because they got something similar to you. But that person is walking with a limp. Not necessarily physically, but emotionally. They're walking with some kind of limp. And you know what? You're in the fetal position right now. And you can make it through this. And you can learn to walk. But you'll have a limp. You'll always have a limp. This side of heaven. Until that no answer that happened becomes, I see now that it was the right answer. It is good. And that's why community and sharing our stories are important, because we each don't have the same story. But some of us have super similar ones. And we can help one another. And so never be ashamed, and I share this regularly, never be ashamed of your story. It is the means by which God helps somebody else walk the journey. We have this story of Zachariah and Elizabeth, and I'm only going to give you, like I said, a nutshell version of it. Just painting their background, their context, their culture, their expectations. And you know, and this is the thing about expectations. When you have expectations, you unknowingly set the stage for future disappointments. When you think something should go like this and you got it going to work out, and it's going, all you're doing is setting the stage for great disappointments when something doesn't go that way. And we all do it. Zachariah and Elizabeth are no difference. This was shocking for people to hear the story of these guys who God considered righteous. They really loved God. Their neighbors probably looked at him and said, yeah, they're good people. But they must have done something, because God ain't blessing them. And in that culture, not having kids was a curse. So what did they do? You know, they could game us, but they're not going to game God. And that wasn't it at all. But they had to carry that burden. And how many years did they pray? Because this is what it says in verse Luke 5:7. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. In one verse, we go from the guy being born, having a wife, and now he's real old. In that one verse, we cover 40 years or so of their life. They were doing their life. They continued to honor God. That's the big foundation for today. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And they pray. How many prayers do you think they sent up to God to have a child? How many years did they pray and ask God? Maybe it's this year, God. How many extra temple gifts did they bring? How many sacrifices did they make in the temple? Because that's one of the ways they would pray back then. They would do a sacrifice. And asking God, God, please give us a child. How many stares would they take, or at least Elizabeth, from the other ladies? Looking at her a little skewed. Something's not right with her. What would he feel? These guys were priests. So you and I, looking at this story, we come 2,000 years in history different from it. Those guys carried a tremendous social burden. Not having children, what's our future look like? They carried a huge religious burden. They weren't living up to the standards of what the priest and the other priest's wives would think. Yet, from God's perspective, flowing well. Things are right on target. This is going good. Trust me. And then his dad giving him the name. Keep reminding the people, he's going to come on a donkey. The Messiah is going to come. I saw him. Well, in this case, temple's built. Zechariah's looking around. Temple's built. Back 500 years ago, it wasn't. Temple's here. Where's the Lord? Where is the Messiah? We've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and no after no after no after no. So what do? You adjust. And you keep trusting God that he's got a plan in it. In fact, this is what Proverbs 16:9 says. It says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. You know what that means? Say my plan is to get to that flower, but the Lord determines my steps. He's directing where it goes. We can make our plans, and sometimes our plans will line up with what God desires. He wants to give us the desires of our heart as long as they stay in direction of his will. He does not change for us. Do you guys... See, let me just tell you a couple things about God. God is faithful. How many know that? Yet very unpredictable. How many know that? God loves us, but is not controlled by us. God gives us free will, but his will prevail. As a result, we can only comprehend a small portion of what God is really doing in and with our lives. So it is best to avoid rigid expectations of how and when God should be doing things in and with our lives. Have you guys ever had situations and experiences in which, by the very process of defining your expectation, you also planted the seeds of your disappointments? You thought for sure it would go this way, and you're going to be disappointed because we have those expectations. Walking this walk is a trip, man. How many know that? Hey, how many know that not many of the things you planned out actually go that way? I remember prophecy coming into my life from two different people at a church, two different times within a week's period of time, saying the exact same thing from two different people I did not know, saying the same words. And those words were, you will have a powerful ministry. My expectation of that was that this church would be 46 times the size, that I would be that guy walking and my mere shadow would heal you. I'm telling you, I had all these things. Not only could I preach, I could sing. My expectations of powerful and your expectations of whatever yours are were radically different. I'd fly around the world speaking because I was so needed. I had all these things. Now, and then what does God give me? He gives me a church for 10 years. We can't get more than 30 people, half of which were my family, and they were there doing me a favor. Just come. Show support. He's in the family. I kid you not. I know. How many of us have made promises and had expectations of keeping them? In my dope using days, I would, I'd be on some bender and, not been sleeping well or while. And, I'd get the last of my Coke and I'd go, oh God, somebody help me out there. I'm throwing this away. See, I'm really trying. God, come on. How many promises I made? I made thousands of promises to God and to a God I really didn't even know. I'm just throwing it out there. And within hours, I'm at the bottom of the toilet looking to see if I missed anything, if I had anything. I mean, it was psycho. And I was that guy. And the Lord in his timing and in his way, did what he did in my life. And, you know, I don't know, today in my own ministry, those words, I still remember them as clear as day. I don't know what powerful is, whatever God wants it to be. Whatever his will in heaven for me in this arena is what I want to happen. You know, it ain't about Joe anymore. Because that's what a lot of our expectations are. It's about us and what we think we need and what we want and how we need to. I'll be important if this happens. I'll be loved if that happens. You know, I need this to be okay. And as God heals us and as we do the do and we do the work to get healing in the different areas of our life that have been caused by living this life, we begin to realize that God's plan is God's plan, and I get to participate in it at how he wants me to, and I'm good with that. I'm so good with that today. Any of us ever wondered in here that, you know, you wish you could tell the future? Anybody ever done that? How many have done that? Yeah, you wish you could know the future? Thank God you don't. Because if God would have told me, hey, Joe, when your kid gets not 29, he's going to die. And when your daughter gets 33, she'll be murdered. I couldn't even live. Could you live carrying that kind of knowledge? I'd never want to do anything. That kid wouldn't have got out of the house. He ain't going nowhere. You know, or you'd be divorced, or you'd have this disease, or you'd be single at this age, or you'd have this thing, or that thing, or this thing. It sounds great to know our future. Reality, it would completely suck. Unless, the good parts. But our best bet is to trust God in his no answer. So these guys weren't able to conceive, and they were both very old in one sentence. And then we go to verse 8, and it tells us, one day Zechariah was serving God in the temple. That's how we knew, or know, he stayed the course, he and his wife. After he's an old man, he was a priest when he became, you had to be serving as a priest by the age of 30. That was like the rule. You came into ministry. And most of those guys had regular jobs. And twice a year, your clan, it says earlier, I read to you that Zechariah was in the Abijah clan. At that point in time, there were about 24,000 priests. And they were spread out all over the world. In fact, every community that had 10 Israelites, families living there, had to have a little synagogue. So these priests would generally do their work on during the week, and on Sabbath they would go and do synagogue stuff. But twice a year, for 2 weeks each time, each clan, which is about 2,000 priests, whatever it was, would go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. It was a high honor, but it was also a job. I mean, they would do anything from sweeping stuff to baking the bread to doing cleaning the furniture in the temple, the outer courts. They would do all the different work. Well, one time in your life, you could have this special honor, which is to light the incense outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God sat. And those incense always represented the prayers of the people. And they would light the incense or keep it lit or refill it at 9 in the morning and at 3 afternoon. And then when the smoke of the fresh incense would come up, because there was a different type of color, all the people who were visiting the temple, and it could be 100,000 people, would stop. And they'd start praying, because the incense in Scripture and the incense in the temple always meant the prayers of the people going up to God. He's hearing their prayer. He answers it the way he wants. And the great honor was not only to light that and be the person that mediates them hearing God's prayer, but afterwards you'd come to the temple window and you would pray over all the people there. The highest of honors for a priest. One day, when he's an old man, he's been coming now for 30 years, twice a year. Not to mention the feast days, which there were three of them, that you had to go to Jerusalem in the temple. So wherever he lived, he would come numerous times a year. He comes and he gets this honor. And it tells us this. One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. So everything I just told you, he got that honor this particular day. And then something happens. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. And usually the right hand means you it's the hand of power. So it would be directly from God this angel came. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son and you are to name him John." He goes, "Dude, I quit praying that prayer like 15, 16 years ago." God remembered, though. He had to make a miraculous birth so that John would stand out. So he made this man wait 65 years or more to have a child and his wife to have a birth. Do you know, most likely, pretty much positive, they never saw Jesus. They never saw John go into his ministry. John started his ministry at 30 years old. If he's already 65, that would be 95 years old. He most likely was dead, and whenever Elizabeth died. So these guys never got to see the fulfillment this side of heaven of what their son was to be. They had heard God tell them he will be great. He will be the messenger. And they were thinking, wow, why didn't we do this earlier? You know, you could have had us born here. And then we could have had the fullness of how we think it should be and see our kid be this and that. Why didn't God do it? God, here's what I'm thinking God, the angel would have said to him. Hey, listen. You know, this forerunner, that was prophesied by Malachi. The prophet Malachi lived 400 years earlier. So you got Zechariah, the great prophet, living in the 500s. You got Malachi come along at the 400s. He goes, all those people, Zach, they've been waiting 400 years. Generation after generation after generation got no again. Until now. And all those people being in the holding place because they hadn't gone to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died. They were being held and waiting for their sins to be removed. They were saved, but they were not in the fullness of their salvation. And so they were there. They're watching this from that place and seeing these things take place. And all those no's in their life, not only the no of not seeing the Messiah, all the other ones will start making sense. So I believe, if the Lord tarries and we have generations after us, because there's nothing holding the Lord back from coming and rapturing us and we go to the banquet up in the sky and then judgment starts to happen, that's the next prophetic thing that's going to happen. And whether it's just generation, next generation, who knows? That's God's will. But I want it to be this one. I want it to be before January 20th. I mean, some of you say, I want it to be in 4 years from January 20th, so whatever. But bottom line is, God's in charge, and he gets to do what he wants to do. But know this, they got to see with their own eyes a yes, but didn't get to see the fulfillment of it in their lives. Even in our yeses, after long no's, we still don't get to see the fulfillment of everything God's doing. So where does that leave us today? That leaves us this. No, it is in the no years where perseverance is taught. Your no's teach you to persevere, to stay the course, so that your faith can mature. And you can look, what does maturing faith look like? It looks like I'm looking at the bigger picture. I see that there's more going on than I currently know, currently understand, currently grasp. And that when God says no, even though I may have to limp for the rest of my life with that no, I know that there's a yes in there some point that it will work out. It will work out and I will see it. It may be when I cross over the threshold into heaven and look back at my generation, and it may be we're still waiting 5 more generations. We're still waiting. Malachi the prophet waited 400 years. How many generations is that? That's at least 10 generations. They consider a generation about 40 years. So that's 10 generations. And then the generations before then, the time of Moses. I believe what when Moses was, when God told Moses, you can't go to the promised land because you disrespected me in front of the people. I wonder if Moses asked God many times, really? Can I just go a little bit? I'm out here in the desert with them for 40 years and I don't get to go in? That's harsh. That's hard. And all the other saints. What about John the Baptist? This same John, when he thought he had expectations, he was going to be Jesus' right-hand guy. What's he do? He gets put in prison. And Herod's going to kill him. This guy's son, the Herod of Judea, during the time when he's born, his boy's going to kill him. And what does he say? Hey, go ask Jesus if I made a mistake. Are you the Messiah or is it somebody else? Go ask. Because I'm a little confused. Because my expectations were we were taken over. And I must decrease and he must increase. So, can we stand up? How many are pondering and have pondered some no answers in your life? And you're still walking through some no's that you don't understand and that you want. Here's my encouragement to you, and I'll lead you in a prayer. It's no now, but it's for a purpose. And you may not understand the no, but know this. God is going to work it out for good in your life. You may not see the fullness of the good until after this life, or maybe long time while you're in heaven and God's roles still playing out generation after generation. But nonetheless, you will someday say, God, your will is good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. Now I know why you didn't remove this thing from me. Now I know why you've kept me single when I wanted to be in a relationship. Now I know why. But until I know why, I trust you with the why. So can we pray that? Lord Jesus, I struggle with your no answers because I don't understand. But I stand today in faith and trust that your will is good. It will prove to be perfect. And it will prove that I will like it. I will be pleased. So until that fulfillment, give me the strength to walk in what I do know. To trust you with what I don't. And to live in my generation, in my time in history, well. That I may serve your purpose. In my generation, in the greater scheme of things, not just in my own life. Use me, and I thank you for that. And I submit all my prayers to you, and I stand on this, well, this is what I say. Let your will in heaven be done on earth. And done in my life. And give me the strength that I may walk it out. And I thank you for that. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great week.